chapter, there is a word picture that is used for Israel. It involves wood, and I have to speak with a little bit of humility when it comes to woodworking, because we do have at least one member, maybe two, who are quite advanced at fine furniture building. We have a visitor who even has a business up in Zumbrota using reclaimed wood to build fine furniture. So as I speak about wood, I might be stepping out a little further than I have right to in this audience, but in this gathering. But let me just show you a few things about woodworking. This is something that my kids and I built. It's a couple of arbors. You can kind of see them in all the greenery. They're rustic cedar arbors. Cedar arbors are made out of mainly 2x4, and some of the time you strip it down to 2x2, and they come from trees such as the ones that you see here on the right. Beautiful trees in their own right out in the woods, are they not? And then you take them, they're kiln dried, they're cut to measure, nice 2x4s, easy to work with. Now here's something I have not built that I have wanted to build for the last several years. I've even collected wood to build something like this. This is a Pinterest photo of somebody else's garden. And I wish that were my garden in some ways, you know, just to have that nice arbor there built with random sticks. And so you see how different wood, because an arbor like that, and here's from my yard the kind of sticks that I would pull from it. We have these trees with these dead branches in them, and when we first bought the property, that's all there was. The whole yard was this, what you see in the photo. And to take those, actually, below this tree, I've got a pile of sticks that I've been collecting, and someday I want to build an arbor like you see on the left there, something that is of wild, gnarly, uneven wood. Now, whether it's a nice stand of cedars or whether it's gnarly wood like that, you see how you can make something beautiful out of them, how there's some utility out of them. The question that we have from today's text is, what do you do with wood like this? And you might say, well, wait a minute, Tim, that wood's about to be consumed. It's going to be gone. It's being burnt in a fire. Not exactly. See, oftentimes they're able to extinguish the fire, or the fire dies of itself. And you have these logs that come out of a fire. Perhaps you've seen in a fire pit, you've had a log thrown in that you didn't want to burn just yet, or you had another use for, and you pulled it out, and it's covered in char. It's covered in burning. What do you make out of wood like that? In my book, in my experience, nothing. It's doomed to be burned. And that's the illustration I'm understanding of Israel, that they are a log snatched out of the fire. They are filthy, they are dirty, they are charred, they are not useful to God for ministering, certainly not in His holy temple that is about to be finished. And so as we look at that today, we have to consider Israel has been in exile in Babylon for 70 years. Why are they there? They are there because they defiled themselves, because they lived as faithless people toward God. They did not leave their land sit idle every seventh year. They did not leave their land sit idle in worship to God every 50th year as He had commanded. So He exiled them to Babylon. Now, 70 years. Think about the length of span that is. We are now 70 years later, and God is saying, go and build the temple. Who is alive that remembers temple worship from 70 years ago? Very few people. If a boy was 1 year old when they went into exile, he is now 71 years old, and lifespans could have been tough in that time. We have Joshua the high priest. He seems to have been alive and be a very old man now when they left Jerusalem. But what can he or anyone around him really remember about operating a temple precinct? There's a certain level of disqualification from being in exile and being away from the house of God. There's another level of disqualification in the sense that the reason you are in exile is because you defiled yourself, Israel. And there's a third level of disqualification where when you dwell in a pagan land, you pick up pagan ways. You become, as I like to say, I am more a product of my culture than not. The United States of America, 2019, rubs off on me very well. And so there's a certain level of disqualification because this nation has been in a pagan land for 70 years and picked up pagan ways. Build a temple, God says. Yet you are ceremonially unclean, you have no experience, you have no head start. Well, God sees Israel as a log that he snatched from the fire. He owns them. He desires them. And though they are ceremonially and even culturally and morally unclean, God has chosen to identify with them. So their value does not arise out of themselves. Their value arises out of an infinite, eternal God choosing them. So we want to ask ourselves as we look at this text today, what happens when God chooses a nation, an unworthy nation? What happens when God chooses an individual, an unworthy individual? Let's look at Zechariah chapter 3 today. It's a few pages from the Gospel of Matthew, just a few pages into the Old Testament, 7 in my Bible. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to the accuser, to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand, a log plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestiture or pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, for apocalyptic literature, for prophecy. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand the symbolism and the meaning of the symbolism. I pray, Father, that even more so we'd understand your grace in the lives of peoples whose life can be described as a log snatched from the fire, really useless and unclean for any good work. But Father, treasured because you choose them. I thank you that you have chosen each person in this room today to be here with us. And I pray, Father, it would be a very important day for their enjoyment of eternity. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin here this morning, if you'd like to follow along in your outline, you may. We have Satan standing at the right hand of the high priest, Joshua, to accuse him, and yet God rebukes the accuser. He rebukes Satan. In chapter 3, verse number 1 and 2, the setting, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" And the idea there is, I think, an admission that Israel is truly useless. Israel is truly defiled. Israel is not in and of herself able to worship God as God would choose. Now we have in this setting, we have some three characters to the scenario that are mentioned. The first one is the angel of the Lord. We see Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? Either a very select angel that appears in key times throughout the Old Testament, giving assurances to the patriarchs and the matriarchs of Israel. Or the angel of the Lord is himself the Lord. And in fact, you could see here that we see that he's standing before the angel of the Lord in verse number 1. And then verse number 2 begins, and the Lord said to Satan. Well, where did the Lord enter stage right? Or does the Lord refer to the angel of the Lord? My suspicion is it refers to the angel of the Lord. And furthermore, in verse number 2, it says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Now, that's kind of odd. If we had if I were here and I would say, Tim Graham, rebuke you, why wouldn't I say, I rebuke you? Well, it could be some kind of an official level of pronouncement. But there is also a bit of a suspicion here that when the Lord speaks of the Lord rebuking, that it is the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, appearing as the angel of the Lord, saying, may the God Most High, may Almighty God the Father rebuke you. So that you have the Son appealing to the highest authority, the authority of the Father who is over all. So that's my suspicion. Now, would ancient Israel have understood this? Should they have understood this? Genesis 1, let us make God after our image. Should they have understood a Trinity? I don't think it's entirely clear, but I do think that there are many evidences in the Old Testament that as they read, they should have been pondering that there is a depth to God that we do not understand. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, yet let us make man after our image. The Lord said, the Lord rebuke you. I just think that there's a lot of patterns that should have caused Israel to ponder. And it's rather remarkable when you get to the New Testament and you see Jesus in John 3 rebuke Nicodemus for not understanding being born again by the Spirit. And you go back to Jeremiah, the text he was referencing, and it's like, oh, yeah, it's there, but it's difficult to see. And yet Jesus is rebuking Nicodemus saying, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand? Or in Galatians, as Paul rebukes the Galatians in Galatians 4 and says, do you not see what the scriptures say? That Hagar represents the law and Ishmael, the results of the law. And Sarah represents grace and the results of grace. Do you not read the scriptures? And there are patterns. There are narratives that teach. Or you get to the book of Hebrews and the discussion of Melchizedek, the great high priest, who is a greater priest than Aaron. And it's patently evident to the writer of Hebrews. Because Aaron, through Abraham, in the loins of Abraham, paid Melchizedek tithes, recognizing that Melchizedek is a greater, and in fact, he is not just a priest, but he's a priest king. And all of these, and the writer of Hebrews is rebuking his audience for not understanding these things. So yes, I do think that there are a lot of things that Israel should have pondered when they see things like this. When they see the angel of the Lord speaking as the Lord and referencing the Lord. So we have in this setting, we have Joshua the high priest, a very old man by now. We have the angel of the Lord and we have Satan. Satan is a controversial figure among scholars today in this passage because it is literally the Satan. The, and Satan means accuser. The accuser. Now, I think I can go along with the majority of scholarship and agree that Satan here is not a proper noun. We have it capitalized in our Bibles, maybe not appropriate. It's the Satan. It is the accuser. Okay. Now, the next discussion that comes out of this is, did Israel understand a personal Satan up until the second century BC? And I think the majority, over half, would say, no, they did not. I would take exception with that. At the first pages of the book of Job, by the way, I think Job is the first book of the Bible because it is referencing a man who's trying to justify himself before God, and he never mentions the Torah. He never mentions the law of Moses in justifying himself. So I don't think he had the law of Moses. Additionally, he lived a lifespan that's more equal to Abraham's lifespan than lifespans in the era of Moses. So my thought is that Job is the very first book of the Bible, either handed down orally, whether it was penned or not, I don't know, but I think it's the first book. And what do you have in the first page in the book of Job? You have the accuser, the Satan. And he's accusing God, and he's accusing Job, and he's making accusations of everybody. In your first book, in the first page, you have the accuser. And then you go to the book of Genesis, the first book of the law, and the first page is, you have the serpent. Now, nowhere does it say that Satan was inhabiting the serpent. But by the time Genesis was written, thousands of years after Eve encounters this serpent in the garden, mankind knows that serpents don't talk. That serpent was possessed by someone or something. And what is that someone or something doing? Accusing God of being unjust to man. So I do think that the Hebrews could connect the dots. And in fact, the way Paul and Jesus and the writer of Hebrews rebukes people for not connecting the dots, I think they should have connected the dots and seen that, yes, we do have an accuser par excellence above everyone else who is against God and who is against his children. So we have here Joshua, the Lord, and to Joshua's right hand, Joshua's here, and to his right is Satan, the accuser. What does that mean, being to the right? Does that mean he's chosen, he's in a position of honor? No, that means he is the prosecutor. Let me give you an example here from Psalm 109, verse 6, that just gives you what a courtroom would look like. It says, appoint a wicked man against him, let an accuser stand at his right hand. So this is an imprecation in Psalm 109, verse number 6. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. My understanding is just simply in a courtroom setting, the accuser would be on your right, you would be on his left, and you'd both be facing the judge. So that's kind of the setting here. Joshua, the accuser, and the angel of the Lord. Now, as we look at this, the statement occurs in verse number 2. As Satan, the accuser, the prosecutor, is rebuked, he's prosecuted by the judge, by the angel of the Lord, there's a statement as to why. It says, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. So the rebuke is not based on Israel and their goodness. The judge is not saying these are false accusations. No, in fact, the judge is about to say, they are a log snatched from the fire. They are filthy. They are useless. But the Lord rebuke you because the Lord is God of the universe and he can choose who he pleases. And he has chosen Jerusalem. And for you to stand here in the face of God Almighty, who has chosen these unworthy people, is wrong. You are the one to be rebuked, Satan. That is the message that God has. And let me tell you something. If you know this morning that you're a sinner, and you know that God loves you and sent Jesus to die for you, to choose you to be a saint of God, this is precious. This is the great truth, that you are saved by grace. You are saved not because you did something to be worthy of it, but you are saved because God loved you. And because God is God, he can do that. Now, they are a ember, they are a log snatched from the fire. What is the fire? I think the most immediate fire would be the exile to Babylon. But this statement, a log snatched from a fire, could really look back, couldn't it, to Egypt. When God took them out of captivity, they were a log snatched out of the fire then. This statement could look ahead, because if you read in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a time when Israel is going to be surrounded, Jerusalem will be surrounded, it will be the end for them militarily, and Jesus Christ will descend and he will defend them and he will snatch them as a log out of the fire. This is just an amazing statement that I think applies to many eras of Israel's existence. So the scene is set, the accuser is present, the Lord defends based on his choosing, and so we have the cleansing of Joshua here. Joshua's filthy garments may symbolize his uncleanness, I think they do, and his resulting inability to approach God as a high priest. The soiling, many would argue, refers to excrement. I mean, this is just, his garments are so soiled in the worst possible way that there is no way he can serve God as a high priest. There's no way that he can cleanse himself of this. It says, now Joshua is standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. So he is utterly, utterly unworthy. Now, what does this represent? Does this represent Joshua as an individual? An old man who's the next high priest? Does this represent the priesthood as a whole? Is it taking one for the whole, where Joshua represents really the whole priesthood of Israel right now? They're unclean, they're defiled. Does Joshua represent all of Israel? That the entire nation is unclean, the entire nation is defiled? I would say yes, all of that. That Joshua is in the vision, but this really represents all of Jerusalem, all of Judah at this point, that God is speaking of here. So what happens? In letter B here, the angel commands the cleansing of Joshua through the removal of filthy garments and application of most pure garments in verses 4 and 5. And the angel said to those who were standing before him. Now, who's standing before the angel? Well, Joshua and Satan, but there must be others. So we are in some kind of a heavenly courtroom scene. There are other attendants, and they're going to be involved in a supernatural spiritual work here of cleansing Joshua. He says, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity away from you. I've taken your uncleanness away from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments. And I said, I don't know if this is Zechariah or if this is the angel of the Lord still. I think it may be Zechariah chiming in here. I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So Satan's accusations against Israel seem to have been this: Israel is impure. How can a nation like this be acceptable to a holy God? Much less worship him and build a temple. How can this be, God? Look at this filthy man. Look at this filthy nation. And Satan's point is right. They were filthy. They were unworthy. It is solution that is wrong. His solution does not allow for grace. His solution does not allow for sovereign choice by a sovereign God who owns the universe. Thank you very much. Satan accuses Joshua as unclean. He cannot clean himself. God does so based on God's choosing. Now, it doesn't just end there. There's something that is put on Joshua as well. This is always the case with grace. There is some human participation. Does that surprise you, that there's human participation? Because Joshua is given a charge. Point number two, he receives a commission to serve in the court of heaven. Verses 6 and 7. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house, which sounds a lot like king, governor of Judea, and have charge of my courts, which sounds a lot like temple activity. Although that's question, but that's my best understanding. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. And again, where are we standing? We are standing in the courtroom of heaven, as I understand the vision, with spirit beings who have just cleansed Joshua. And Joshua is being told, I will give you the right of access among these who are standing here with me. That's an amazing, amazing opportunity for a human being to be involved in the activities of the court of heaven. In fact, Paul says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We are involved in a warfare that we don't fully appreciate. Now, note the two conditions that are placed on Joshua as he's received this grace. He is told that you must walk in my ways. I'm taking that to be that Joshua must walk in the ways of God's law, which Christ boiled down to loving God and loving your neighbor. Doing good, being obedient, that there has to be some kind of a repentance and a turning towards God himself, and keep my charge. I'm understanding that to refer to that temple activity of doing the temple worship. But then that's the responsibility. Note the privilege that he enjoys, right of access with those who are standing around the throne of God. The chief priest in the Old Testament Torah alone could enter the Holy of Holies once a year. It was very, very limited. And the Bible declares this to be a pattern and a shadow, in Hebrews 8, of the heavenly courts, of a heavenly reality. That when the high priest is there offering this offering, that he is in fact a blueprint of what's going on in heaven. He is a pattern of what is taking place in heaven, which happened after the cross and Jesus enters in offering his own blood and sacrifice for sin. The priest is participating in that, we are told in Hebrews chapter 8. And so, in other words, things happening here are symbolic of a greater truth there. Joshua is given this revelation. The significance of his work here is, in fact, a work that is happening in this heavenly realm. Hebrews 4:16, listen to this. Let us, talking about you and me, not the priest, us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what is mercy? That's not receiving the punishment you deserve. Not receiving the hand that blocks you from God that you deserve. That's mercy. What is grace? That is a gift. If you have a gracious host, you have a giving host. So we're to approach the throne of grace to find mercy as sinners and grace as the children of God and to help in the time of our need. But where are we doing this? We are approaching the throne of grace. That is a throne room scene, people. That is exactly what Joshua is experiencing as a high priest in doing his duties. You have that privilege every time you pray to God Almighty. The temple curtain was torn in two. You have access to the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ our Lord. You have the privilege of being able to enter the throne room of the God of the universe any day of the week and ask for anything that you desire to help you in your needs. Do you see the tremendous privilege this is? To enter into a throne room today where there are kings is amazing. Because sometimes you can ask for some arbitrary things and they'll just give it to you. Just to show what good people they are. So oftentimes citizens will take that risk to enter into a throne room. And you know what our God does as well? Sometimes you will go to Him and you will pray for something to help you in your time of need. And God will answer that prayer forthwith. No ifs, ands, buts, no delays. Boom! He just, exactly what you asked for. He will do that sometimes. But always He will interact with you in your prayer life. Always He will respond to your requests. So I would say this, only a faithless person would neglect the opportunity to enter the throne room of the God of the universe. And by the way, that would be a culpable faithlessness. God will judge you for neglecting the opportunity to pray to Him and to present your requests by faith, knowing that He will interact with your prayers and answer your prayers. And sometimes grant your request forthwith. Only a faithless person would ignore prayer. At the same time, I'd also caution you, you are entering a throne room. Please don't embarrass yourself. Don't present requests that you know, according to God's word, are against His revealed will. Do not go into this throne room expecting to control the king. King, I want you to set up my life this way and then do this and then do this, 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 this. I am here to use you. Don't do that. Don't do that to the human king. Don't do that to the king of the universe either. When you enter this throne room, you consider very carefully who it is you are speaking with and you present your requests in accord with that. What are some requests that would be unworthy of our God? Well, anything that seeks to control Him, but what about praying for uneven justice? You remember Lamech had two wives and he had this uneven justice in that Genesis 4 narrative, that genealogy. He had, I killed a man for wounding me. If Cain's vengeance was sevenfold, mine is, I forget what, 70 times sevenfold? He boasted in his uneven justice, in his vengeance. Are you going to the throne room of God praying for vengeance on your enemies rather than how to love and honor your God in the presence of your enemies? Are you praying for uneven justice? Are you praying for more money? Not to be generous, but to be gluttonous in your lifestyle. Don't embarrass yourself. be very reverent in the throne room of God. Be very considerate of what His will is as you present your request, and knowing that He has infinite wisdom, and you and I are very shallow in our wisdom. So we always present our request boldly, but with a huge measure of submission. That even as I ask, I might be asking in foolishness, so please redirect me. Please change me as I present this request. It is a throne room. Use it. Be there. So Joshua has this great commission that he can serve in the presence of these angelic beings. So do you. You have this great commission that you can approach the throne of grace. You can receive mercy. You can receive help in your time of need. Well, how can the unclean be justly clean? I mean, in all of this, how can God just take somebody who's filthy morally and say, okay, he's clean? Is that true justice? Here now anticipates a most important announcement. God reveals the coming of his servant, here called the branch, in verse number 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Joshua is being told that he and either those in the heavenly court, or he and his fellow priests, or he and his fellow Jerusalemites, are part of God's sign, a sign of the times, a sign that God is moving, a sign that God is working. Behold, he says, I will bring my servant the branch. Here we have another word picture, another symbol in our prophecy. Matthews and others say most consider the word branch a technical term referring to the rightful heir of an established dynastic line, the rightful heir of a kingship. And so the branch that is coming is a king. Now, is it King Zerubbabel, who is actually only called a governor, or is it King Jesus? That's the question that we ask from a New Testament perspective. What should they have expected? Well, listen to just a few. There's over a half a dozen references to the branch in the Old Testament. But listen to a few here. Isaiah 11:1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Listen to Jeremiah's reference to the branch in Jeremiah 23. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now that doesn't seem like Zerubbabel, does it? Or any earthly king until you get to King Jesus. Yet we'll hear the branch reference in a way that I think has to be Zerubbabel here later on in Zechariah 6 verse 12. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. That seems a little bit like what Zerubbabel is doing right now. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So that prophecy said, there's going to be a king and there's going to be a priest, and they'll both sit on their thrones and there'll be a council of peace between them. That sounds a lot like Joshua and Zerubbabel. What do we make of that? Well, in a lot of prophecy, you have near-term fulfillments and long-term fulfillments. Near-term, Israel needs to hear this word. Zerubbabel came 16 years ago to start building the temple and encountered problems. It's going to be finished. Historically, it was finished 4 years later. So Israel needs this word that Zerubbabel will sit on his throne and Joshua the high priest will be established and there'll be a council of peace between them. This is going to work out, Israel. You need that encouragement from the Lord. But long term, this reference to the branch, I think, has to refer to King Jesus. And I think we'll see that again as we continue studying. Now, the metaphors shift. We just dealt with the branch, and suddenly we're going to be dealing with a stone. The branch is a stone with seven eyes and an inscription on it written by God, and through it, all iniquity will be removed in a single day. Look at verse 9. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, or seven jewels, or seven streams. There's a lot of debate around this picture here. A single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So God is promising this. What does it mean to engrave something on the stones? God said, there's this stone and I'm going to engrave. I'm going to do his engraving. The best picture I can come up with, and I'm not certain of this at all, but the best picture I can come up with, understanding, is kings used to engrave stones with their war stories. We have them, and they're kind of humorous to read because you know the history of what happened. And you will see where whenever they had a victory, they will boast huge in their victories. And whenever they had a defeat, they'll minimize that. Just tell a few details. Yeah, we went here. And you know historically they lost there, and kings don't want to talk about that because that's how you get defeated. It's showing yourself to be weak. And so kings would boast on these stones. And so, you know, if you kind of think about our president and his tweets, you know, the boasting that he has to do because he feels like he has to survive, whatever. These kings, they had to do their stones, and they boasted in themselves, and they had to survive. Because if they showed weakness, they'd get ran over. God says, I will engrave a stone. I will take care of that. I will boast in him. And that's exactly what we see in King Jesus. God the Father affirms him as God the Son. Now, what kind of stone is this? Is this a capstone? Is this a cornerstone? If you'll bear with me, I'll just read through a quick list of all of the options that the scholars are talking about here, all of the Bible students. Some say it's a capstone. Some say it's a jewel in a priestly breastplate, a gem set in a crown, building materials for the temple, a metaphor referring to the temple itself, a rock in the Holy of Holies, an altar, the holy mountain on which the temple was built. It is the Messiah. It is the kingdom of God. It is the nation of Israel. Okay, what I would understand is the metaphor, the word picture here is a stone that is used in the building process, perhaps a cornerstone. Even though we started 16 years ago. Perhaps a capstone. It'll be referenced in another chapter or two. There'll be a capstone. But I would understand this stone to reference some kind of a building material in the building of the temple. And the seven eyes I would take to be symbolic of all-knowing. That when you have seven eyes, you see everything. You just have complete sight. You have complete insight. You are omniscient. So as we look at this, is a stone that I'm taking that carries with it in some idea of omniscience. And this stone is set before Joshua, engraved by God, and involves the removal of iniquity from the land in a single day. Okay, I'm seeing ultimately here the Messiah. But as I mentioned a moment ago, prophecy has near-term fulfillment and far-time fulfillment. What would be the near-term fulfillment of this stone? What would be the near-term fulfillment of the completion of the temple in Israel? Well, when you complete the temple, you're going to have an atonement day, a day where the priest and the temple and the people are cleansed for worship. So what this could be saying in the near term is Israel, finish your temple, it will get done, and there will be a day of atoning where worship is established, and you again are ceremonially clean. And historically, we know it happened 4 years later. So it's a promise of God to a nation that's struggling to rebuild their temple, and God fulfilled their promise. But ultimately, I think this points to Calvary. The ultimate fulfillment of the temple is Jesus dying on a cross. You remember in Hebrews, that discussion we had, that sacrifices, when you slit the throat of a lamb, you're really not removing your sin. You're really not taking away your sin. It is an act of faith that you do in anticipation in the Old Testament of the day when the Messiah would die for the sins of mankind on Calvary. And so in a single day, truly the sins of all the world are borne by Jesus Christ on a cross. So I think that there's a near-term fulfillment. Israel, your temple will be completed. There will be a ceremony. You will be ceremonially clean. You will resume worshiping here. But the far term is Jesus Christ is going to die for the sins of the world. Throughout all of this, It's important to note, I have a note here, that the metaphor of branch refers to the Davidic royal line, and the metaphor of stone from the temple is a reference to the priesthood. And in the historical context, near terms, Zerubbabel is the branch, Joshua is the priest, the stone, and yet we have these two metaphors where you, in that sense, you're not switching metaphors. The branch is Zerubbabel, the stone is Joshua, but in the long term, Jesus Christ will be the first since Melchizedek to combine priest and king. So in that sense, it is a switch of metaphors referring to the same person. In the long term, Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Jerusalem. And you might remember him in Genesis 14 when Abraham returned from a victory. He paid Melchizedek a tithe. Joshua is unclean. Israel is unclean. Satan is right, but Satan misunderstands grace. He misunderstands election by grace, the choosing of God. We are not cleansed by effort. And before we go to our last subpoint, we need to get this. We are not cleansed by human effort. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Salvation is not by good works. Salvation is by the gift, the grace of God. And you need to trust Jesus as your... You need to see yourself as that piece of wood taken from the fire this morning. Dirty. Useless. But if you understand that Jesus died for your sins, you are chosen of God to understand that. You are chosen of God to receive that. You need to participate with that. You need to trust Jesus this morning. Now, before we go to our last subpoint, let's just sing real quickly a hymn of grace, a cappella. And just sing this with me, and then we'll go to our last subpoint, which is very, very brief. All right? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. If Satan were here accusing me today, if he were here accusing you, he would be absolutely right. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are filthy. We are useless. We have defiled ourselves as holy instruments of worship. But you can be cleansed in a day, in a single day. Really, it happened in Calvary, but the day you trust Jesus as your Savior, He is yours. And this is your future. That day will bring a state of rest and prosperity. And look at the beautiful picture of it in verse number 10. You kind of got to enter into their culture. But it says, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. What is a vine? It grows grapes. What is a fig tree? It grows fruits. These are luxury agricultural products. Every man will invite his neighbor to come and sit under his emblems of prosperity, if you will. Emblems of having great, great abundance. And this is what we long for, is it not? Relationships. Every man will invite his friend, his neighbor. How many of us are lacking in healthy relationships in this world? Many of us. But the day will come where there will be human relationships with one another that will be a delight. And the circumstances will be that of peace and that of prosperity. God does not blush to boast in this. He says in Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Here, to their culture, it's expressed this way. You invite your friend over. You sit in the shade. In the Middle East, shade is important. The breeze comes off the Mediterranean as you enjoy the fact that you are sitting under the shade of a vineyard, of an orchard. There is wealth, there is prosperity, there is abundance. Historically, every promise concerning Zerubbabel's temple was fulfilled. We see that. We know that it happened. We know that God's word was true for them. Historically, Jesus Christ came and he died for the sins of mankind and wiped out iniquity in a single day. These events happened. Are you trusting Jesus, actively trusting him with your heart, with your soul, with your mind? Israel needed a cleansing only God could give. It is a cleansing that was accomplished in a single day by God, initially for their worship, but ultimately for their eternal salvation. And your salvation is accomplished through the same means. The branch of Jesse, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the priest King Jesus, died for the removal of your sins. We're going to spend a moment now remembering his sacrifice for us. He commanded us to do this. It's right that we do. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I'd encourage you to do so today, to place your faith in Jesus, to say, when I die and enter the judgment and Satan is at my right hand accusing me, I have Jesus. My defense will not be in who I am, but in who Jesus is and who God is. I hope that you